Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to the second chapter of Genesis once again. Genesis chapter 2. I want to read beginning in verse 7 down through verse 9, and then we are going to skip down to verses 15, 16, and 17. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now you may recall from our last study, verses 10 through 14 are a description of the garden as the first temple in which God came to dwell among men. Now, down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden in Eden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You may recall, as I said, that 3 weeks ago in our more focused study of the creation of man, we looked at verses 7 through 9 and then skipped down to verse 15. And then 2 weeks ago, we picked up verses 10 through 14 and looked at the Garden of Eden, both in its location and the symbolism that is picked up later in Scripture from the garden as the first temple of God, the first dwelling place of God among men on earth. Now, we observed as well that when God placed man in the garden in Eden, that there the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. It would appear that in the original garden in Eden, prior to man's fall into sin, his diet would have consisted of fruit and nuts that grow on those trees. Now, it is in verse 9 that we are first introduced to the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We are simply told in verse 9 that they are in the midst of the garden in Eden. Now, as we come to verses 16 and 17, these verses take on very special significance. These trees that are mentioned take on special significance. God tells Adam that of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat. However, in verse 17, we have the first instance of what is called positive law recorded. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." Now, you may wonder what I mean when I use the term positive law. When man was created, he was created in the image of God. And in the image of God, he possessed innately true righteousness, true holiness, and a true knowledge of God. Paul calls it in the book of Romans the law written on the heart. It is what we call today the moral law of God. That moral law was then codified under Moses as the Ten Commandments. By contrast, there are other laws that God gives that are time and space specific. The moral law of God is for all men at all times. The positive law, the specific laws, are for specific times and specific places. They are not written on the heart of man, but are spoken directly by God to man. Now, ordinarily, positive law is in some related way an application of the moral law. For example, The command against eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that we find here in verse 17 is an application of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. How is that so? Will Adam allow God to be God and make the rules, or will he place himself in God's place by determining what is right or what is wrong? Now, men know innately, for example, that murder is a moral wrong. You will find that in every culture, in every time throughout history. However, because man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, in his sinfulness, he changes the definition of what murder is. And so God gives specific positive law that tells us what murder is. For example, in Exodus chapter 21, verses 23 through 25, God prohibits harm to an unborn child through the use of what we would call positive law. This past Thursday evening, we attended the banquet of the Cleveland Pregnancy Center. And there, it was reaffirmed by the ones who were speaking that abortion is not a woman's right to exercise control over her own body. It is not simply a matter of choice. It is not a financial decision. God calls abortion murder. He makes it very clear in Exodus chapter 21. So in effect, every time we sin, we are saying we will be God. We will decide what is right for us and what is wrong for us. Every time we violate the moral law of God, we place another god, usually ourselves, above God. I would go so far as to say that every sin is a violation of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, because we place ourselves as the god before the true and living God. Now we saw as well in verse 4, which began this focused section on God dealing with man, that the author of Genesis uses the name Lord God, or Jehovah Elohim, for the very first time. Elohim, as we observed, is really a title that refers to God as the sovereign creator. Jehovah is the covenant name of God. And in using the name Jehovah, the author of Genesis wants us to see that God intends to enter into relationship with man that he has created in his own image. And it is this convergence of the name of the covenant God with the positive command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that brings us to the particular issue that verses 16 and 17 bring before us this morning, what is called in theological terminology the covenant of works. Now, the doctrine of the covenant of works is found in all the major Reformed confessions of faith. Most of them are explicit in their teaching of the covenant of works. Some are less explicit, more implicit. The two major Reformed confessions with which we are familiar, the Westminster and the 1689 London Confession of Faith, our own confession, are explicit in their teaching of what is called the covenant of works, though stated somewhat differently. For example, in our London Confession, chapter 19 and verse 6 makes reference to the law of God as a rule of life for believers when it says, although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned. And then in chapter 20 and verse 1, we read, as it speaks of Adam, the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect. Now, perhaps it would be good, before we proceed further, to define exactly what we mean when we talk about a covenant of works. Dr. Richard Barcellos, in his forthcoming book, Getting the Garden Right, defines the covenant of works in this way. The covenant of works is that divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship God imposed upon Adam in the Garden of Eden as a sinless representative of mankind, an image-bearing son of God, conditioned upon his obedience with a penalty for disobedience, all for the bettering of man's state. Now, I want you to hear that last phrase especially because it is so important. All for the bettering of man's state. Now, others have suggested a much more abbreviated form of the covenant of works. Obey and live, disobey and die. And that's good as far as it goes, but it misses one particular important point. Now, it would be good to note at this point that the covenants come from God to man, not vice versa. A covenant is not a contract between equal business parties. There is no negotiating a covenant. The terms of a covenant are imposed by God upon man. Nehemiah Cox, one of the framers of our Confession of Faith, states that a covenant is for the advancing and bettering of man's state. In other words, God does not institute covenants simply for the purpose of merely sustaining man in his present condition prior to the revealing of the covenant. Rather, covenants are intended to place man in a more advanced and in a better state. And as I said, we will see that this concept becomes crucial in that, as we have seen, the purpose of God is not to take man from his state in the garden in Eden to the same state in the new creation. It is to take man to a better state than he had in the Garden of Eden. Now, the question that we need to answer before we come to that issue is whether or not we should derive from verses 16 and 17 the idea that God entered into covenant with Adam in the garden. Is this really a biblical concept? Or has this idea been imposed upon the text by a preconceived theological perspective, as some have argued? And I bring this question before you because there are those within the realm of Calvinistic Baptist churches that deny that there is in Scripture a doctrine of the covenant of works. These men hold to what is called New Covenant theology. They deny a covenant of works because the word covenant does not appear in the text of Genesis 1 through 3. For example, one writer says, while covenant does not occur in the opening chapters of Genesis, many have seen an implicit covenant in the chapters, though the matter is much debated. While not affirming the Reformed notion of a covenant of works or grace in Genesis 1 through 3, the evidence does demonstrate the viability of a covenant with creation in these chapters. Now, Dr. Gary Long, who is one of the leading authors in New Covenant theology, writes these words. New Covenant theology agrees with covenant theology that there was both a pre-fall covenant and a post-fall covenant with Adam. But New Covenant theology rejects the traditional covenant of works explanation of covenant theology as taught by the majority of Reformed theologians. Another prominent New Covenant theology spokesman and author, John Riesinger, says, covenant theology assumed that covenants were key to the understanding Scripture and then discovered two covenants in Genesis, a covenant of works with Adam before he fell and a covenant of grace with Adam after he fell. Neither of these covenants is found in Genesis or anywhere else in Scripture. Neither is based on clear textual evidence. So Mr. Riesinger is saying that the theological perspective of covenant theology was imposed upon the text of Genesis. One other New Covenant theology author, Steve Lehrer, states, New Covenant theology does not believe that it is wise to refer to God's relationship with Adam as a covenant. New Covenant theology holds that God gave Adam a command with a promise of punishment if broken. And because this situation is not called a covenant by the authors of Scripture, we must think twice about describing it by that name ourselves. Now that sounds very spiritual, but it's very wrong. The approach taken by these men reflects an approach to Scripture that is called biblicism. Now, do not confuse that term, biblicism, with a desire to be biblical. We all want to be biblical in our approach to anything. However, biblicism rejects any doctrinal formulation that does not use words explicitly used in the Bible. If, for example, the Bible does not use the phrase covenant of works, then the consistent biblicist rejects that doctrine. But that approach employs what is called the word concept fallacy, which asserts that if a word is not present, then the concept that the word embodies is not present. And this is the approach of those who reject the doctrine of the Trinity, because the word Trinity is never used in Scripture. Dr. Barcelos notes as well that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 31, Peter says that David in Psalm 16 looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 16, however, does not use the word resurrection, nor does it use the word Christ. Peter's describing concepts from Psalm 16 in words not used by Psalm 16. But later texts can and do describe earlier concepts using words that are not in the original text from which it's being quoted. Now, to show the inconsistency of that approach, Dr. Gary Long, to whom I previously referred, says, it should be noted that the word moral does not occur in the original language of the Bible. Therefore, it is better not to refer to God's law as the moral law of God. End quote. Now, while rejecting the concept of the moral law, Dr. Long then states, biblical law may be rightly explained under two distinctive categories, the absolute law of God and the covenantal law of God. I challenge you to try to find those two phrases anywhere in Scripture. They're not there. They don't appear anywhere in the original text of Scripture. So while the word covenant or the phrase covenant of works does not appear in Genesis 1 through 3, I would assert that the Scripture does bear out that concept found in our text today. And allow me, if you would, to point to several texts of Scripture that I believe bear out the assertion that God is making a covenant called the covenant of works with Adam. First of all, Moses, the author of Genesis, looking back upon creation and its immediate aftermath, uses the covenantal name of God in writing about Adam and his life in Eden, whereas prior he had only used the title Elohim. Now that might not seem significant to us today, but to Israel, the immediate hearers or readers of the text, this change of language from Elohim to Jehovah Elohim, Lord God, would have enormous implications, especially given God's covenant made with them, mediated through Moses at Sinai. Now, a second text that points us back to the garden in Eden is found in Isaiah chapter 24, verses 5 and 6. You might turn there with me to look at this just briefly. Isaiah chapter 24, verses 5 and 6. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Now, notice here the reference to the curse that has polluted the earth. The earth was cursed due to Adam's sin as representative of the entire human race. That's why we experience disease. That's why we experience disasters that we do. Consequently, the effects of the covenant-breaking curse affect all those who live on the earth. Michael Brown and Zach Keel, in their book on covenant theology entitled Sacred Bond, write these words: "For all mankind to be under such a covenant, it must be the same covenant God made with Adam as the father of all humanity. Isaiah then assumes the covenant of works in order to apply it to all humanity." Now, a second text that points us back to the covenant in the garden in Eden is found in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. If you're trying to find it, it's right after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. And if you can't find Daniel, look in the index. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, the prophet Hosea writes, "But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me." Now, there is some dispute about the translation of the word men. The Hebrew word, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, may be translated as man or men or as Adam. The Septuagint, which was the Greek text of the Old Testament available during the time of the apostles, translates this as the singular, the man. So it seems to indicate to me that the better translation is to be found here, but like the man or like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Dr. Richard Muller, a Reformed authority on church history and the history of the development of Reformed thought, writes, "The text indicated, as virtually all the patristic and medieval commentators concluded, a prelapsarian covenant, a covenant made before sin entered the world, made by God with Adam and broken in the fall." Now, a third text... that I believe reflects back upon Adam in the garden under the covenant of works is Romans chapter 5. The covenant God made with Adam is called the covenant of works because it is conditioned on Adam's obedience, his works. The term works is a synonym, I believe, for obedience. As we will see in Romans 5, 12 through 21, the term reflects subsequent biblical and therefore infallible commentary upon Adam in the garden. Listen to Paul's words in verse 19 of Romans chapter 5. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Disobedience is the opposite of obedience. So a legitimate synonym then for obedience is works. And again, Dr. Barcelos argues that the word works is a good choice of words because it contrasts with the words grace and gift in Romans 5:17. "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive obedience of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Adam's disobedience brought death upon the human race. Christ's obedience brings life, a quality of life that Adam did not have, that is, eternal life. Now, the reason the concept of the covenant of works is so critical is because the covenant of works is what Christ perfectly fulfilled in his life and in his death. We speak of the active and the passive obedience of Christ. In his passive obedience, Christ allowed himself to be nailed to the cross by the Jews and the Romans, suffering the punishment for our disobedience in our place. Our sins were imputed to Christ. The word imputed simply means credited to the account of. Our sins were credited to Christ, and he suffered then in our place. And that is what Paul means in Romans chapter 5, verse 21, when he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now, what is equally important, however, is that the active obedience of Christ, he accomplished what Adam failed to accomplish. Christ obeyed God perfectly. And that obedience then is imputed, credited to the account of those who believe in him by virtue of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, the covenant of grace under which we live is nothing more than the covenant of works perfectly fulfilled on our behalf by Jesus Christ, our substitute, our mediator, our Savior. For years, Roman Catholicism has denied that it is the righteousness of Christ alone by which we are justified. They would argue for a synthesis between Christ's righteous works and our righteous works. Now, this was the primary issue of the Reformation. Rome did not deny the necessity of Christ's righteousness. They denied the sufficiency of Christ's righteousness. They said it's Christ's righteousness plus our righteousness that saves. And interestingly enough, today there is within the camp of some Reformed Presbyterians a movement called the Federal Vision, which also denies the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Like Rome, they believe that our works are those which provide continuing justification. Now, I want to ask you, when you look honestly at yourself, if you stand before Christ today, if you die, and you stand before God, are you going to declare honestly your righteousness as the right to enter into heaven? I hope not. Because if you do, he will say to you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It is the righteousness of Christ alone that is our justification, that is our right to stand in the presence of God. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this is so critical, so crucial to our understanding of what Christianity truly is. Now, before I come to our final, what I consider to be the most important point in our study this morning, I want to address one objection that is often raised in terms of the terminology, covenant of works. Some have objected to that terminology because they are concerned that we are speaking of two ways of salvation, one by works, one by grace. However, if one understands the decree of God, you will understand that it was never in God's decree for Adam to obey this command in verse 17. Now, we must issue the caveat that God did not cause Adam to sin. Adam did so of his own will. The decree of God that Adam would sin, however, is seen in the fact that Peter refers to Jesus as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Well, why? Because it was in the decree of God, which is beyond our comprehension, that man would sin. Furthermore, at the time that God made a covenant of works with Adam, there was no need for a way of salvation from sin, which is what we mean when we use the term way of salvation. Adam at that time was sinless. He did not need to be saved from sin as we do. Salvation is necessary because of the fall, which had not yet occurred when God made this covenant with Adam. God entered into covenant with Adam in his state of innocence. Consequently, it is not logical to speak of two ways of salvation. So that then brings us to this point. What did God mean when he implies that if they obey, they will live? Now, I say implies because the statement is explicit. For in the day you eat of it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And the implication is that if you don't eat of it, if you obey, you will live. Now, it is a misunderstanding of this aspect that causes many, and especially proponents of New Covenant theology, to stumble over the concept of the covenant of works. John Riesinger, to whom I referred earlier, makes the following statement. I always thought Eden was a pretty good deal that did not need any improvements. I think Adam had everything any heart could desire, end quote. Now, he makes this statement as he denies the traditional Reformed understanding that the covenant of works proffered life to Adam as a reward for his obedience. He counters that view with this statement. But Adam already had life. And if you think about it on the face of it, you might say, yeah, he's correct. But I would suggest to you that Adam possessed immortality, but he did not yet possess eternal life. We must not think of eternal life in terms of quantity of years. That is wrong. We must think of eternal life as a quality of life, the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 17:3, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." If Adam already possessed eternal life, there would have been no point to the tree of life in the midst of the garden. After Adam and Eve sinned, God drove them out of the garden and placed cherubim and a flaming sword at the entrance to the garden, Moses says, to guard the way to the tree of life. God took that action, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. God was gracious even in driving them out of the garden, in that he would not allow Adam and Eve to live forever in a sinful and a mutable state. Now, it's that last word that I use, mutable, that is key to our understanding here. When man was created, he was created upright. He was sinless. Ecclesiastes tells us God made man upright. However, and here's the kicker, he was also created mutable, changeable. He was able to sin. In my opinion, our confession of faith very clearly explains what is taking place here. It states that by virtue of creation, man owes obedience to God. Chapter 7:1 says the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator. It then goes on to say, in spite of the fact that man was very much alive, yet they could never have attained the reward of life, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. So this life, which was the reward for Adam's obedience, comes through the voluntary condescension of God in making with Adam a covenant of works. Now, the reward of life is not based upon the creator-creature distinction. The promise of the reward of life relates to the voluntary condescension on God's part. This implies a covenantal revelation, not contemporary with Adam's state as a created being. The reward of life is based upon obedience as a covenantal stipulation, not a creational stipulation. In other words, Adam existed in two separate pre-fall states. He was a reasonable creature, owing obedience to God as creator, and as a reasonable creature in covenant with God, owing obedience to him as his covenant Lord. Now, Dr. Barcelo states it well when he writes, "The voluntary condescension of God was an act of his kind providence, not formally included in the initial act of man's creation. The promise of the reward of life is in addition to man's created status. The type of life to be rewarded was not what Adam possessed via creation, but what he failed to attain via covenant. Or as the Westminster Confession states, the fruition of God as their blessedness and reward. It is this quality of life that our Lord Jesus merited by his covenantal obedience as the last Adam, which he brings to and confers upon all gospel-believing sinners. That is what is termed the covenant of grace." So in other words, the end to which God wants to take us is better than the beginning. Christ Jesus accomplished in his life and in his death what Adam failed to accomplish. Had Adam obeyed in the garden, he would not have simply remained in his creation state. Dr. Barcelos again comments, and forgive me for quoting from him, but he states it so well. He comments, quote, "Adam was not created in a condition or stated that could be called glory, and he fell short of it by sinning. He failed to attain that state because he sinned. In other words, Adam was created in a state that could have been improved. God being the ultimate cause and Adam's obedience the instrumental cause of the improvement. He was created in a changeable state. He was righteous, but he could sin. His obedience would have brought him to a higher state, an immutable state conferred upon him by God due to his voluntary condescending kindness expressed in the covenant of works." End quote. By virtue of the covenant of works, Adam could have moved into a state of glorification in which he could not sin, could not die, could not suffer. However, Adam, and in Adam, each one of us, failed to obey. It was then the task of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take us into that state of glory, where we cannot sin, where we will not suffer, where we will not experience tragedy and turmoil any longer. Now, this casts light, I believe, on what Paul meant when he said, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He is not simply speaking here of God's perfection, his sinlessness. He is speaking of that glory which is eternal life and inability to sin. You may recall that when Jesus was traveling the road to Jerusalem, he told his disciples that he must suffer and die and enter into his glory. Now, he wasn't just talking about going back to heaven, but entering into his glory meant that was no longer subject to temptation, no longer suffering to death, no longer susceptible to death, but he would be beyond all of that. Why? Because he conquered sin and death. When Jesus rose from the dead, he rose in a body that was glorified, a body that Paul says conquered sin and death. And we are told in Philippians 3, verse 23, that there is coming a day in which Christ will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. In the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth, when Christ is all and in all, we will share the glory of Christ. We will no longer suffer. We will no longer even be tempted to sin. We will no longer die. Death will have been swallowed up, Paul says, in victory. Brothers and sisters, that is our glorious hope. From Eden, not just to Eden, from Eden to better than Eden. From creational sinlessness to covenantal sinlessness through Jesus Christ our Lord. From the state of death to eternal life. That is what the Apostle Paul means when he writes in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, I find it interesting that he says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God and then goes in to how Adam failed to attain that glory and Christ has attained it. And we rejoice in the hope because we have put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. We are united by faith to him. Now, my brothers and sisters, I say to you this morning, if there is anyone here who has not put his faith and his trust in Jesus Christ, if you are to stand before God, you will have to plead your own righteousness. And it will not be enough. You need the righteousness of Christ. And you can have that righteousness of Christ by admitting your own sinfulness, admitting that you are in Adam, but that you are looking in faith to Jesus Christ to forgive your sin, to give you eternal life, not number of years, but the very life of Christ himself, his righteousness imputed to your account. When we come to this table this morning, we do not come because we have been sinless this week. Oh, my land. If I tried to come to the Lord's table because I was sinless this week, I'd never come. We come to this table because Christ is sinless. We are in him. It is his glory that we share. And when we eat of that bread and we drink of that wine, it speaks to us that we are partakers of the divine nature. We have become partakers. We have the hope of glory. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you this morning for what Christ accomplished. Even though Adam failed miserably, and we have failed miserably, we thank you that Christ perfectly accomplished on the cross all that we could not accomplish. We thank you, Father, for the work of Jesus, not only in dying for our sins, in paying the penalty that we so richly deserved, but also in living perfectly and in his righteousness being imputed to us. Father, as we come to this table this morning, I pray that you would do away with any thought that we deserve to be here, but that you would cause us to recollect upon the fact that we come to this table because we are united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be exalted as we take together of these elements. In Jesus' name we pray.